All right, good morning, everyone. Boko Tov. Before we get started, let's start with prayer, and then I'll explain why I'm standing instead of sitting this morning. But let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Today is the 111th core class in the course, The Chronicles of the Messiah. But today I wanted to begin by showing you a little video clip that was sent to me from my friend in Jerusalem. It doesn't tie immediately into today's lesson, but it does tie into the Chronicles at large. Throughout the course, we've talked about the two houses, Hillel and Shammai, right? So the video actually deals with Hillel and Shammai. We've also, part of your first century toolbox, addresses the idea of dialectical thought, right? The idea that this and those are the words of God. Is it this one or that one? It's both, and that kind of thinking. And so, before we begin and watch the video, I want to show you an image that will pop up on the video that they don't explain, but that I've used in Torah Tuesday before, and it's a very powerful image to explain the power of dialectical thought. So, we look at this here. Is this a white chalice, or is this the profile of two people looking at one another? Now, what we could have here is Western Christian thinkers, let's say this is a doctrine we've got to discuss. It is a white chalice. It is only a white chalice. It can only be a white chalice. If you think it's anything other than a white chalice, we will have to break fellowship with you, and you cannot be part of us because it is clearly, without any question, a white chalice. The next person would say, it is clearly the profile of two individuals looking at one another. It is clearly that and only that. And if you cannot see that, then you do not belong with us. And so the fighting goes on. Well, who's right? See, Western thought says, you know, when there's a disagreement, someone has to be right, someone has to be wrong. There has to be a winner and there has to be a loser. But Hebraic thought doesn't go that way. Is this a white chalice, a white cup, or is this the profile of two individuals looking at one another? Yes, it depends on the perspective you're looking at. It also depends on what you are more inclined to see. There's a psychological aspect about this. Which one do you see first actually says something about the way you perceive reality and the way you grasp concepts. But it just depends. And so it also usually is that way in religious matters. It just depends on where you're coming from, what your perspective is, the baggage you bring to the table, and all of that. And so it's not that either one is wrong or that either one is right. They're both right, but only from their perspective. It's not just that they're both right because we're postmodern, relativist, and everyone is right. No, there clearly is a chalice there, and there clearly is two profiles of faces there, but not to the exclusion of the other. Okay, so that image will pop up in the video that we're going to watch, and just wanted to explain that, as well as to show how often when we reach disagreement like Shammai and Hillel did, it's because we're being stubborn and not understanding the perspective of the other person. All right, so let's watch this video here, and hopefully they won't make us watch a 15-second Pizza Hut commercial or something like that.
Between the house of Hillel and the house of Shammai. They seem to disagree about everything. How to celebrate the holidays, who can marry whom, what foods can be eaten, how to speak with people, whom do we allow into our schools, and of course, who's right. Nevertheless, the Mishnah states that they conducted the many disagreements in a healthy and constructive manner known as disagreements for the sake of heaven. Machloket l'shem Shammai. However, the Mishnah doesn't explain what exactly about these disagreements made them for the sake of heaven. The commentaries on the Mishnah offer four explanations. Each one comes with a tip for engaging in constructive conflict. The first explanation, Despite the sharp disagreements between the houses, they succeeded in maintaining close relationships, eating in each other's homes, and marrying with one another. So the first tip for engaging in constructive conflict is debate the issues without attacking people and damaging relationships. The second was that Hillel, Shammai, and their students had a motivation for their disagreements beyond the purpose of winning and gaining honor. Perhaps they were trying to arrive at the best solution for everyone. So the second tip for constructive conflict is check your motivations. Are you trying to win or solve problems? Point 3. In the disagreements between houses, each listened to the other side and was open to admitting they might be wrong when the evidence presented supported the other side. So the third way to engage in constructive conflict is listen to the other side and be open to admitting that you may just be wrong. The commentaries make a fourth point. Both Hillel and Shammai and their students equally spoke the words of the living God. They were both correct, despite holding opposite opinions. So the fourth tip for managing conflicts constructively is, consider that you both might be right, even though you hold opposite positions. This was how Hillel and Shammai managed their disagreements in 2,000 years ago. The question is, how do we today manage our disagreements between peers, family members, neighbors, or even political parties, nations, and religions? Do we too try to maintain good relationships while disagreeing? Do we check to see if our motivations are not just about winning the argument? Are we open to admitting that we may just be wrong? Can we acknowledge that sometimes we may just both be right? Then perhaps we can also constructively manage the many conflicts and disagreements of today for the sake of heaven.
And one of the ways it also ties in with what we're talking about in the Chronicles and with Jesus is often his engaging his opponents is for the sake of heaven, right? It wasn't that they were bitter. Remember, they ate in one another's homes. Jesus went to their homes and ate and so forth. And so instead of viewing it as Jesus was diametrically opposed to them and wanted to do away with them and they hated Jesus and had to do away with them, that it works like this, that they were actually trying to arrive at the best solution for the sake of heaven. So that understanding of argumentation and so forth kind of sets things in the proper perspective. All right, so let me pop up here now. Okay, so today we're going to be in Matthew 25, Luke 19, and Mark 10. Last week we finished the parable of the 10 minas in Luke chapter 19. But we mentioned how this journey parable, if you will, seemed like two parables combined into one. So after we look a little bit at Matthew 25, which is a similar parable to flesh out some more meaning, we'll then move back to Luke 19 and look at the second of that two-in-one parable. So that's kind of our game plan for today. So the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 contains the similar parable that we've been discussing of the 10 minas in Luke 19. In fact, there are some scholars, and we'll talk about why we aren't among those, but some scholars believe that Matthew and Luke both started out with the same parable, but each writer then decided to edit it to their own preference or to make their particular point of view. The differences between the parable of the 10 minas and the parable of the talents are quite significant, so that theory really doesn't hold a whole lot of weight. The parable probably existed in two different versions because Jesus told it on two different occasions. That's something we've talked about many times. Idea that Jesus is traveling around and not everyone's heard his teaching. He also is a good teacher. Part of being a good teacher, you know your audience. And so what one story, one parable worked, you know, in Benton, Kentucky, isn't necessarily going to fly in Paris, Tennessee. And so you may tell something similar, or you may augment it, but it's not the same. And that's the way many of these parables that seem similar but different probably originated. Repeating the same parables, adapting and retelling them in order to bring out different points. Luke's parable, chapter 19, as we looked at last week, begins with a king dividing 10 minas equally among his 10 servants. And then he instructs them, quote, "Put this money to work until I come back." In other words, be about my business while I'm not with you. And that's what we really emphasized last week on this idea that we have kingdom responsibilities while our master is away. And we can't use the excuse that the one servant did of, well, I'm not perfect, and I know you demand perfection, and I know I couldn't do it exactly the way you want it, so I just put it in the safe deposit box and didn't do anything with it. How the reaction that got from the owner when he returned. Same is true for us. We don't get to, between his first coming and his second coming, go, well, God wants perfection because he's perfect and I'm not perfect, so I can't really do it all, and so I'll just kind of do nothing. I'll put my salvation, my forgiveness, all in the safety deposit box, and I'll just wait for him to come back. All right, so each servant was given the same opportunity. Matthew's parable of the talents begins with the man entrusting 5, 2, and 1 talent to 3 respective servants. In other words, they don't get the same opportunity. They're given different amounts. All right? And so same even with us. We're not all given the same talents. We're not all given the same expectations. We're not given the same responsibilities. If you've been blessed by God to have multiple children, you will understand that, how that works, that with one child, you could entrust to watch the other ones and cook supper and do all kinds of things. Another child, there's no way you would let play with fire or turn the stove on or the oven on or anything like that. It's not because one child's better than the other, but one child you know not to give fire to, right? All right, so the same kind of thing. We're given different gifts, given different opportunities. And Matthew 25:13 says it was each according to his ability. Now, if the parable of the 10 minas describes how equal opportunities can be used differently to achieve different results, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 describes how different opportunities and resources can be used equally to achieve the same results. So do you see the flip there? In Luke 19, you have how equal opportunities can be used differently. And in Matthew 25, you have how different opportunities can be used equally. It's kind of a flip. But all is for the sake of zakut. Remember zakut? Zakus, the reward of the kingdom, storing up treasure in heaven. Again, in church theological terms, sanctification. Sanctification matters. Sanctification is expected. Sanctification, obedience, is the love language of your God. So from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. But to the one who's been given less, less will be required. And to whom they have entrusted less, they will ask less. If you have a child and you give that one child less responsibility, well, you don't expect as much. Or if you're a teacher in a classroom and you give one student a lot of responsibility, you're doing that because you expect a lot out of that student. And if you don't give one student a whole lot of responsibility, it's because you don't expect a whole lot out of that student. Now, the word talent, I think, sometimes can confuse the English reader, because in English, talent means ability or the natural faculty someone has. That definition of the word talent does evolve from the meaning of the Greek and the Latin text, but it's not exactly what it means. The Greek for talent here is talaton, and that's a measurement of weight. So just so you know, it's not about literally, unfortunately I've heard this, they weren't given talents, right? Musical talents or whatever. They weren't given what we call talents. They were given a measure of weight of something, okay? A talent of silver, such as the type the man in our parable distributed among his servants, would have valued in the first century around 6,000 denarii. One denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage for a common laborer. Again, there's no exact exchange rate between 21st century America and the dollar and first century Judea. But more or less, this person, based on the weight, is dealing with around $1 million. Okay, it's a lot. It's a lot of money. In our terms, the man in the parable gave one servant $5 million, gave another servant $2 million, and to the last he gave $1 million. And he gave to each according to his ability to invest the money and to turn a profit. Right? If you know someone's a great investor, that's who you might want to give more money to. If you know someone's very poor with managing money, probably foolish to give them the greatest amount, right? The amounts are significantly larger also than in the parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19, because it's kind of it's a swip-swap parable. In the parable, the first two servants double the amount entrusted to them. They took different amounts, but produced the same result. They doubled it. The master tells each of them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." You've been promoted. You are now on the executive team. You're on the board of directors. You're now one of us. The Greek word for joy is chara, which means not just joy in the sense of being happy or feeling good, but it's the Greek word that's used for festivals, for feasts, the happiness you have at holidays, right? In the old English, you know, being merry, being, you know, and so forth. We associate that with specific types of happiness. So this is associated specifically with the happiness that comes from a wedding reception or some kind of celebration, which, of course, is hinting towards Messianic banquet and the Messianic festivities and the celebration that will ensue in the Messianic era. Now the third servant, he doesn't invest his talent at all. He buries it in the ground. Now last week we had the one who decided while his master was away that he had no personal responsibility, because after all his master was this cruel, hard, perfect individual and there's no way he could live up to those expectations, and if he tried he would simply be punished by the law by trying to live by the law, and so he wraps it in the handkerchief. And remember, that was cultural, and we read from contracts of the first century that described if you wrapped your money in a handkerchief then, and you gave it to money changers, they couldn't use it for their investments. They couldn't pay interest on it. They weren't responsible for its loss. It was basically wrapping it in a handkerchief was putting it in a safe deposit box, right? So it wasn't even putting it in a money market account to draw interest. It was literally hiding it away. Well, also burying it in the ground has cultural implications as well. As in burying your money. As in the parable of the 10 minas, this third servant was reluctant to invest the money entrusted to him because of his fear. So he returns the talent and he says in Matthew 25, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. So see, what is yours?" It's Matthew 25, verses 24 and 25. Now, the teachers of Jesus' time and the Beit Dins of Jesus' time made a ruling that one entrusted with another's money could not be held liable for its theft if he had buried it in the ground. In other words, if someone came to you and says, you know, my house is kind of made out of clay and straw. I don't have a burglar system, burglar alarm system and all that in the first century. I'm going on a long trip. Can you watch over my house? Okay, you know, make sure you let the dog out and all that stuff. Water my plants. Watch my house. All right, and you're not going to want to take all your money with you, because if bandits hit you on the road, you don't want to lose all your money. So you bury it in the ground somewhere. Well, the ruling of the Beit Din was, if you agree to watch over someone's house, you've actually entered into a legal contract that you're responsible. If bad stuff happens, they can hold you responsible. So don't accept this responsibility unless you're willing for it. But it then listed things you weren't responsible for. And one of those was, if the person who owned the home buried his money, you weren't responsible for watching out for it. You weren't responsible for making sure no one took it. If it ended up missing, you weren't responsible for it. Because by burying it in the ground, you were relieving responsibility for it. Okay. And so when the man buries it in the ground, he's saying, I want no responsibility for it. I'm not taking any responsibility for this money. I can't be held liable for it. Because remember, his master said, I'm going away. While I'm away, I need you to take care of business, and here's some, you know, increase my business while I'm gone. Here's what you have to increase the business with. So when he buries it, he says, I don't agree to those terms. I'm not agreeing to that, and I can't be held liable if anything bad happens. Okay. This is from Tractate Bava Metzia, which is kind of an essay, if you will, or a big legal document that was binding. These kind of rulings were binding in Jesus' time. All about money and contracts and businesses and all of that. And this is what it said. Shmuel, Samuel, said, money deposited with a person for the purpose of safekeeping can only be kept safely by burying it in the earth. Then the rabbi said, yet Shmuel admits that at twilight on the eve of Sabbath, the rabbis do not require it to be buried, because that would be work. If the man entrusted with the money did not immediately bury it after the Sabbath was over, he is responsible as if the money were stolen. In other words, if you don't bury it, then you're responsible for it. Okay? So this man wanted no responsibility. And remember the point of these journey parables? Or all this idea where a master is with his people for a while, his servants for a while, but then he goes away for a long, undetermined period, entrusting them to be about the business, and then he returns. And he returns either with reward or punishment based upon their actions while he was away. Well, how can we not understand this to be first coming, second coming, and the time in between? And what have we been entrusted with from our master? The keys to the kingdom, the forgiveness of sins, and all of the gospel, all of these beautiful things. They've been entrusted with us. And when he comes back, what will he find when he sees how we've been doing? Okay. The negligent servant of Matthew's parable buries the talent. Doesn't want to be liable for it. He did not do his job. And his master, as in Luke 19, accepts his point of view. Just like he said to the one who said, hey, I thought you were a mean guy, and so I wrapped it up in a handkerchief. And he's like, well, even if you thought I was this horrible guy, you could have at least put it in a low-interest money market account so that when I returned, I would have at least had an extra $1.50 or something. There are other ways you could have done this, but okay. If that's who you think I am, then guess what? That's how I'm going to treat you, right? Just imagine if you'd have thought I was this great, generous guy who trusted you with this and you had free rein to do what you wanted with it. Just imagine if you'd have thought I was that kind of guy. But if this is the way you want our relationship to be, so be it. So he also, in this parable, receives the slave's assessment and says, you wicked, lazy slave, if you knew that I reaped where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed, then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Matthew 25. So, again, he's like, if that's what you really thought, then you would have behaved differently. Okay? In other words, there was other reasons for it. Laziness, that's really what ultimately what he gets called. And ultimately, that's what it is for us as well in the church today. It isn't that we think we're teaching, we're saved by works. We all know we're not. Anyone here disagree with that? No. We know we're saved by grace. We know we're forgiven by God's goodness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, given for me, even though I don't deserve it. We know that. I know you know that. So you can't tell me that you aren't supposed to obey God, or that you aren't supposed to help people who are less fortunate than you, or that you aren't supposed to be kind and compassionate because I'm telling you that's how you're saved. Bull, you know better than that, and I know better than that. You're lazy. You don't want to do it. You don't want to sacrifice. You don't want to count the cost of discipleship. You want to maintain your job. You want to maintain your standard of living. You want to maintain your friends. You want to maintain your powers and your positions of powers. You want to keep all of that. That's what it's really about. And you're hiding behind other stuff, just like this servant was hiding behind other stuff. And the master didn't think too greatly of that when he came back. So as with the parable of the 10 minas, the parable concludes with Jesus' explanation that to everyone who has more, more will be given. And the one who does not have, or even what he does have, will be taken. This is messianic reward stuff. C.S. Lewis describes this world as nothing but the preparation for the world to come. So at the messianic banquet, boom. those who have will have more. And those who don't have, even what they do have, will be taken away from them. The reason Christians shy away from all of this is because we don't like this understanding of reward when Messiah comes back. But it's clearly not only in Jesus' teaching, but Paul mentions it specifically. There is this concept. You can hide from it. You can pretend it doesn't exist. You can create your theological constructs and dogmas that condemn it and try to excuse your behavior, but it exists. There will be those who are sitting next to the person at the table of honor who are asked to go to the back of the room. There will be those who are at the back of the room that will be asked to come forward. There will be those who are closest and those who are teachers and those who are leaders in the Messianic era and those who are not. Okay? Now, it's going to be slightly different than our world now because our world knows jealousy and covetousness and these things will be removed. So it's not as if the person going to the back of the room is going to hate the person coming to the front of the room because that will have been eradicated in Messiah. But the concept still is there and we have to deal with it. Okay, we have to deal with that. So the parable of the 10 talents here. The master, that's the Messiah, that's the agent of God. The journey, that's the Messiah's absence. That's the time between his first coming and his return, i.e. now. The servants, those are the disciples of the Messiah. All right? So it isn't people who don't know him. It isn't unbelievers. It's his disciples. That's his servants. That's the servants. The talents, those are the sum of one's resources in life. Those are the various things that you've been given, whether it's material, emotional, spiritual, opportunities to help, to be kind, and so forth. That's the sum resources that God in his wisdom has bestowed upon you. He, in his grace, has given you some stuff. He's given you some resources. He's given you some abilities. He's given you your emotional makeup, your spiritual makeup, your intellectual makeup. He's made you who you are uniquely because that's who he knows you are to be. Okay? That's the talents. The servant's ability, that's the amount God expects of an individual. Okay? God expects different things from different people. And that should shock us. People are different. So people have different expectations on them. We understand that from being a boss at work, being an employee or an employer at work, being a parent, being a student, being a teacher. We all understand that concept. The faithful servants, those who used their resources and what was given to them in the service of God. They actually did kingdom business with what they were given. The unfaithful servant would be those disciples who do not use their resources to serve God, who don't go about kingdom building and kingdom living. And so when the master returns, he brings with him reward. The reward is the Messianic era, but also having more in the Messianic era. That is, you didn't cash in your Mr. Gaddy tokens in the here and now. You kept them in your pockets until Messiah comes, and then you brought your Gaddy tokens to the Messiah and said, I want my reward in this world. Okay? The punishment, it was that rebuke, that rabbinical rebuke we've talked about in so many other parables, that banishment from the table. Remember, it wasn't a permanent banishment. Yeah, remember, it was like 7 to 14 days. The worst ones were like 30 days where you were kind of not to be in the inner circle. You kind of had to hang out on the outskirts of all the other disciples. You didn't get to hear all the teachings. You didn't get to sit at all the meals and so forth until you kind of had learned your lesson and refined who you were. And then you were welcomed back in. That's the punishment. The overall meaning, those who are faithful with their resources to serve God and to build the kingdom will receive their reward in that kingdom. But those who do not use their resources to serve God will be held accountable for their choice not to use their resources to build the kingdom. Okay? So, we don't get off the hook by saying, saved by grace, Jesus died on the cross for me, and he forgave me my sin. And now I'm just going to sit back and relax until he comes. Remember, that's the rich young ruler who kind of was living that way until he was very not happy. And if you do live that way, you know it's not satisfying. You know it's not spiritually satisfying to do nothing or to wimp out and say, that's what those legalists do. They actually think volunteering at the soup kitchen is going to save them. Actually, you know what? Here's a big secret. They don't think they're being saved by doing that. They're actually using their resources while their master's away, right? And so eventually, there's accountability for that. There's accountability for that. Parables are, Jesus told enough of these journey parables to make that abundantly clear. All right. The parable of the three servants. And there's that darn Hebrew gospel again that does not exist and only was written in Greek. There is a third version of this kind of parable that existed in what was known as the Gospel of the Hebrews, the Gospel of the Nazarenes, or the Hebrew version of the Gospel of Matthew. Eusebius. Now, who is Eusebius? He's not quite as cool as Josephus. We don't like him quite as much as Josephus for some reasons. But who's Eusebius? He's an early church historian. And by and large, he's proven reliable. By and large, he's accepted kind of carte blanche across the board from Roman Catholic to Assembly of God to atheist scholar of history. He is considered to be a reliable historian, recorder of facts of the very early church. He wrote a book, in fact, usually translated in English called Church History or Ecclesiastical History. So Josephus, very, very, very reliable because he's first century. He's living in the time. He even knows some of the people, even lived through some of the events. Eusebius a little bit later, but still very early, still very connected. And again, proven when we're able to prove these sorts of things, proven to be reliable, trustworthy. So Eusebius actually talks about this Hebrew gospel. Okay. And he even quotes it quite a bit. He calls it the gospel which came to us in Hebrew letters. Okay, so in other words, Eusebius, right around the time of Constantine, so you're dealing with 4th century, there was still a gospel circulating in Hebrew by the 4th century. Okay? Why that disappears is another class, okay? But it disappears with Constantine's sword, so to speak. But up until that point, Eusebius talks about it, and he's not the only church father that talks about it. Justin does, Jerome does, Origen does, Irenaeus does, I believe Tertullian does. So it's very well known. In fact, Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, which became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, he lets it be known he used the Hebrew Gospel to translate into Latin. He used it as a source. It was in the Alexandrian Library, which got burned. But it was in the Alexandrian Library that he referenced it. So Eusebius actually references a parable in this Hebrew Gospel. It diverges from Matthew's parable of the talents, so that it should be considered a different parable, but similar theme. Basically, a man is going away on a journey, so it's a journey parable, and he entrusts three servants with a talent of silver each. So you can obviously see the similarity there, right? A master going on a journey, he has three servants, and he entrusts them with some money. He left them to invest the talent during his absence. The first servant went and traded with the money, and he multiplied it. The second servant buried it into the ground. But the third servant, quote, lived in extravagance, eating and drinking with those who were drunken, and he spent the fortune of his master with prostitutes and flute girls. All right? So he went to the bars and so forth where girls were dancing. All right. So a little bit different result there. You had one who was faithful with it, used it, increased it. The one who buried it and that wanted nothing to do with it. And then the one who said, hey, thanks for the money, and went and did whatever the heck he wanted to with it. After a long time of absence, the master comes back, and he wants to see how things have been going in his absence and to settle accounts. The first, this is a quote from the gospel, the first was accepted, the one who was faithful. The second was rebuked. All right, that's that rabbinical ban of, we're not disowning you, you're not going to torch forever, and all that. But you need to go think about what you've done. And when you've thought about it and learned your lesson, you can come to the group, tell us what you've learned and how you're not going to do that again. And the third was thrown into prison. Right? So has a little more extreme in this Hebrew gospel. Eusebius then goes on to add his own commentary. And this is what Eusebius says in his ecclesiastical history. He speculates that the servant cast into Gehenna in Matthew 25, verse 30, where it says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, might have originally applied not to the slave who hid his talent in that parable, but to the one who was eating and drinking with those who were drunken. So what Eusebius is saying, and you could take Eusebius for what you want, his opinion is, Matthew's version is an incomplete version, that it's mixed them, because the one in Matthew's version doesn't deserve to be thrown into Gehenna. That's the one who lived it up frivolously and abandoned the kingdom altogether instead of just kind of hiding the money. So Eusebius saw the parallels and he tried to seek a reconciliation between the two. You can buy or sell Eusebius's argument. I introduce it to you again so that whenever you hear that phrase in someone else's Bible class or sermon, that the Gospels were written in Greek, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. In the back of your head, you don't need to say anything verbally, in the back of your head you can go, well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Okay? So, the parable of the king's return. So let's go back to Luke 19. Squeeze Matthew 25 in there because it added a little insight to the Luke 19 parable. We're going to go back to that parable in Luke 19. But that parable, as we commented last week, seemed to have this two-in-one flavor. And so we're going to flesh out kind of the second part of that. So Luke 19, verse 27. But bring here those enemies of mine who rejected me from ruling over them and kill them in front of me. So again, as we talked about last week, Luke seems to be intertwining the parable of the 10 minas with another parable. We'll call that the parable of the king's return. Now, the parable of the king's return, the second parable, these are the verses where it's squeezed in. It's Luke 19, it's verse 12, it's verse 14 and the first part of verse 15, and it's verse 27. So when you take those verses, verse 12, verse 14, and the first part of verse 15, and verse 27, that almost seems like an independent parable that Luke has combined with the other. So when we look at those verses by themselves, you'll see how it sounds like its own parable. I want to read those verses in their own setting together. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then a return. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he said, "These enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Because you see how independent of thought that is from the 10 minas and what the servants are doing with what's entrusted to them. See, it's a completely different train of thought. Here you have people who don't want a king reigning over them, and the king's response to that when he gets back. So it's more dealing with people who have authority issues. And we're very familiar with people who have authority issues. People who would normally do project A or activity A until someone says, "You need to go do A." And then they're like, "No, no way, no way. No one's going to tell me what to do. Yeah, I know it needs to be done. Yeah, I would have done it anyways. But no, 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 no. You are not going to tell me to do A." We all know people who have authority issues. Ultimately, we all have authority issues to some degree. But some have it big time, right? That their only reason is, When someone says yes, they say no. When someone is happy, they got to find a reason why it's not so happy. When things are going well, they got to find a reason why it's not going well, right? There's just this constant going against the grain. And it seems that that's intertwined with the other parable of each giving equal amounts and what they do with their equal amounts. So that's why we're disentangling it, if you will, to look at it as its own parable. Jesus is basing the parable of the king's return on historical context. This is very important. This is a historical parable. This is a parable that gets him crucified. This is part of the evidence. This is why the Herods and the Tetrarchs and the Agrippas and the Pilates, this is why they don't like Jesus, because this was a parable that was directed with a political motivation. You got to know the political context and you'll know what this parable is really saying. Okay, the context is really about the Herodian power struggles. Power struggles within the family of Herod. Herod the Great was not yet king when Antigonus, the last king of the Hasmonean dynasty, hired the Parthian army to dislodge Herod. So who are the Hasmoneans? Maccabees? Think Hanukkah, right? These were the last of the great Jewish leaders in the land of Israel before the Roman Empire took it over. All right, back when Greece was the power, Greece was the one with all the happenings, Alexander the Great and so forth. They march into the Holy Land. King Epiphanes decides Jerusalem's his city. And he wants to worship his gods there, so he has a pig slaughtered in Jerusalem's temple on the Jewish altar. All right? And obviously, that doesn't go over well with the Jewish people. And so there's a great revolt. There's the great miracle of Hanukkah during that time. Well, the leaders of all of that are the Hasmoneans, the Hasmonean dynasty. Right? Okay? And so when Rome starts coming up, the last of the Hasmonean dynasty realize this Rome business and Herod and all that, not going to be good. So they hire an army to help break that apart. Herod flees back to Rome, where the Roman Senate granted him the title King of the Jews, King of Judea. He then returns back to Judea, okay? So when the Hasmoneans kind of dislodged him, dismembered him, made it chaotic, he ran to Rome, tattletelling, and he comes back to Judea with a piece of paper from Caesar that says, I'm the king of the Jews. So you had a leader who went away for a while. He went away to Rome. While he was away, what were the Hasmoneans and all the Jews saying in Israel? We don't want to be under this guy. What's we could quote here? We don't want this man to reign over us, right? And then he comes back. He says, nah, I'm the king of the Jews, which means your little army you hired to defeat my little group of men, now I got the whole Roman army at my disposal to take care of you folks. And so he returns with a mercenary army to avenge himself against his enemies, including Antigonus, the last of the Hasmonean kings. So Herod does away with the Hasmonean dynasty. And then he somehow tries to prove he's in the Hasmonean dynasty and that he's Jewish and all this other crazy stuff. We've talked about that before, where he tried to destroy the lineage of David and then tried to prove he was in the line of David. So in a similar manner, when Herod died, he left Judea to his son Archelaus. Now, what's Archelaus do? Archelaus is not given the title King of the Jews because you can't hand that over. Rome has to appoint that. When Herod died, Rome has to appoint how it wants the Holy Land to be administered and what title that person will have. So what's Archelaus do? He sails for Rome. So you have the leader leaving for a little while. And of course, while the people are gone, what are they saying? We don't want this guy ruling over us. And so he tries to receive the appointment of king from Caesar. But a delegation of Judeans followed him to Rome and they protested his savagery. And they again would have said from our parable, we don't want this man reigning over us. So Caesar Augustus decided Archelaus would reign, but he would not be king. He would be tetrarch. He'd be tetrarch instead of king. And on returning, Archelaus took possession of his government. And to prove that a tetrarch could be just as vicious as a king, he barbarously abused not only Jews, but Samaritans as well, because they were half Jews. And he did this in resentment for their old quarrels. That's from Josephus. Josephus records this kind of stuff. When word of his retributions reached Rome, Caesar was appalled and banished him to Vienna. So, look at the parable. What happened? He was an emperor. He went away for a while. He came back. And then he was, because he did not use what was entrusted to him correctly, he abused the people. He lorded his power over the people. What happened? He was banished. He was thrown into prison in Vienna. That's the historical account. And that really fits the parable to a T, does it not? So these stories of Herodian claims to the throne are what's underlying Jesus' parable of the king's return. So why would Jesus compare himself to the wicked Herodian kings? Well, we've talked about that before when in the parable God is the dishonest business owner or the shrewd person. Remember, it's not so much a point-for-point thing, but the one main thrust, the one main idea. So let's look at this. Luke explains that Jesus told this parable because, quote, he was near Jerusalem. Remember, 1 week and one day away from what we call Palm Sunday. And the people thought the kingdom was going to appear at once. That's in the Gospels. Luke tells us that. When Jesus looks at the people and he senses that as they're approaching Jerusalem for this Passover, that they all think the kingdom's going to appear there in its fullness with no tares, that it's not going to be hidden anymore, but in its absolute fullness, that it's all going to be revealed there in just a matter of days, Jesus teaches this parable. Okay? So contrary to popular expectation, Jesus is letting them know, based on that generation's critical mass, that the king hasn't come to bring reward. Because when the king came back, because what was the first visit of the king? Moses and Sinai, right? And they were given all these gifts. And then, long period of time, 400 years of silence without even a prophet, Jesus appears on the scene. How does he find how the servants have been doing while God's appointed leader is absent? He's found that they haven't been very faithful. And so he's come not with reward of the Messianic era, him being Mashiach ben David, reigning on the throne in Jerusalem. But instead, they get the punishment. Jerusalem will be leveled. The temple will be destroyed. Exile will be in place. Right? He must suffer and die and all of this stuff. So he's letting them know, by teaching these parables, that it's not going to go as they are expecting. It was the same message Jesus continually warned his disciples, such as, do not think that I've come to bring peace. Well, I thought you were the Prince of Peace, but do not think that I've come. That was at the beginning. But how did he find them? Didn't find them worthy of the reward because of how they've been behaving in between Sinai and the Messiah's appearance. And so, don't think I've come to bring peace. I haven't come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. Division. The generation's rejection of King Messiah actually invited disaster. And so Jesus had the fall of Jerusalem in mind. So if we look at that parable of the king's return in those verses that are kind of squunched into the parable of the 10 minas. The king is the Messiah. The journey of the distant country to the distant country, that's the delay of the Messiah. The delay of God's appointed leader. Right? Go back to Sinai. God had sent them an appointed redeemer, an appointed leader. He brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of their bondage, brought them the gifts of God's word, was ready to set kingdom up on earth. Golden calf crushes all of that, right? Moses then dies, and then it's a struggle for finding who is God's leader, who's going to be God's king. And each time one comes on the scene, looks back to what happened in between the time, and merited not reward, but punishment. Okay? So the journey to the distant country is this delay. And for us, it's the delay between his ascension in Acts until his return. All right? Let's not repeat the cycle here, right? What do we want to happen when he returns? We want him to find that his servants have been what? Faithful with what they've been given. Not burying it in handkerchiefs, hiding behind dogma, saying, well, if I actually took the time to volunteer my services, I would be thinking I'm earning my salvation. No, you wouldn't. You know better than that, so quit saying that stuff. You've been given something. You've been given the gift of the forgiveness of your sins. You've been given the gift of new life in Messiah. You've been given the new life in the Holy Spirit. You've been given amazing things. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? How will we be found his servants, his disciples, when he returns? So the king's return, again, that's the coming of the Messiah. The destruction of his enemies, that's the judgment. And again, judgment in Hebraic thought is more associated with alignment or realignment. So it's the realigning of those who oppose the kingdom, right? It's a much more gracious word than judgment, by the way. Realignment's painful. Realignment's hard. Realignment can cause a lot of grief and suffering, but ultimately, what's the end goal of realignment? To be aligned, right? Okay, so that's really the concept of judgment. Overall meaning, the Messiah brings judgment. He brings realignment for those who oppose his kingdom, right? So that's what he's meaning by comparing himself to the Herodian kings. He's gone away for a while, and when he comes back, will he find, what will he do with those who said, we don't want him reigning over us. We don't want him being the authority in our lives. We don't want Jesus as Lord. Right? I mean, there are actually people in our own church body that teach you're not to believe Jesus as Lord. You're only to believe him as Jesus as Savior. It's the white chalice or the profile of the faces, folks. It's not an either or there. We got to figure out which one it is. If he is your Savior, if he is your Messiah, then he better sure be your Lord. Okay? So will he find people who understood him as their Lord? Or will he find people who've actually taught in his name that he doesn't have to be Lord of your lives, and he doesn't want to be Lord of your lives, and we shouldn't look at him as Lord of our lives? Well, gee, they wasted a lot of time in calling him Lord then. If that's not what he is, why give him the title if that's not who he is and that's not how we're to view him? So it's called a discipleship. Okay, it's the call of discipleship, and we're to count the cost. And this is what he's getting them ready for as they're entering into Jerusalem, right? Even for us. So for us who stand on the other side of this parable, who are awaiting Messiah's return, the parable has a second meaning. We see the nobleman's journey as Jesus' long absence. We interpret his return as his second coming. He will return as king, reigning on David's throne. And in that day, he will bring judgment, realignment for those who decided while he was away, he wasn't going to reign over their lives. I want to quote to you Rabbi Lichtenstein's commentary on this parable. Again, Rabbi Lichtenstein's a friend of ours in the Chronicles of the Messiah. He was an early 20th century Hasidic Orthodox rabbi in Europe who found a New Testament, a Gospel of John, crumpled up in the garbage. And Orthodox Jews never desecrate the name of God, period, even if it's on something they think's unholy. They will bury it. They will treat it properly. And so he saw this Hebrew writing, and he actually saw God's name in it in the garbage can. And so he rescued it and was like, we don't treat holy writings like that. And then he started reading it to see exactly what it was. And it was the Gospel of John. And he becomes a believer. He becomes a follower of Messiah. And he writes lots of commentaries on the New Testament from that background of being an Orthodox Hasidic rabbi, coming to faith, and so forth. So I just want to read to you a rather lengthy comment he writes on the parable, and we'll close there for today. To receive a kingdom, That is, kingship of Israel. And this parable is taken from the practice then under the Romans, by which the kings would travel to the city of Rome. There the Romans, that is Caesar and the Senate, crowned them as kings, and they received the authority of kingship. And here, our master made a parable about himself. In spite of the fact that people imagined and reasoned that the kingdom of God was about to be revealed in Jerusalem and seen in the person of Jesus in a matter of days, he notifies them by this parable that he is compelled to first travel to a distant land in order to receive the kingship. And afterwards, he will return and reign king over them. And his intention in this is that although the kingdom of God in the Messiah has already come and is already in their midst, and therefore the disciples cried, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Messiah replied to the protest of the Pharisees saying, "If these kept silent, these very rocks would cry out." In spite of all of this, the kingdom still is not obvious to everyone's eyes, as it says in Luke 13, "For it is still a great secret." Only when he comes the second time will his kingdom over us be revealed and seen as in heaven and on earth. First, he must die on behalf of the sin of the world and travel to a distant land and receive the kingly authority. As it says in the conclusion of Matthew, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Likewise in Daniel 7, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." That's Lichtenstein's insight, that Jesus is saying, look, yes, I am your king, but like Herod had to go to Rome and had to be given the kingship from the right authority and then come back to reign over you, I first must go to Jerusalem, I must do these things, then travel, i.e. die, resurrect, ascend, to a distant land, and there I will receive from the proper authority, my Father, the kingship, and then I will return with the kingship and I will reign over you. Right? That's the context of it. And that's how he can compare himself to a Herodian king. All right, we'll close there. Next week, we'll pick back up and we'll actually have to touch base with all this again with Zacchaeus. Because we're in like 8 weeks, 8 hours of teaching now, but we're still only in about a 2-hour window of constant dialogue in Jesus as he's crossing over the Jordan into the town of Jericho. So don't disconnect this in time with the conversation Jesus had last week and the conversation the week before. It's all one big program, one big day of teaching, right? So we're going to come back to Zacchaeus because he spoke this parable at Zacchaeus' house, right? So it's still in the context of Zacchaeus. All right, let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.